I'm going to turn this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is following prophecy of two prophets to Eli concerning his sons who were doing great wickedness. The first prophet's unnamed, the second prophet is Samuel, and God says that he is going to bring judgment upon them. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's hear God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us, or why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes unto us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwells between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves, or be yourselves like men, and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with the earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What means the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." He said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God, was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you young people may have at times in your classes at school been given papers to do, essays to write, or assignments, and your teacher or professor might tell you that that paper, that assignment needs to be 6 to 8 pages long, gives a limit, a minimum and a maximum. And you go about your assignment, you do your research, and you write your essay, and you're up to 5.5 pages long. So what do you do? Well, as some people might do, you start fiddling with the font a little bit, just raising it one notch. You increase the margins just a little bit as well. And so by adjusting the format here and there, the text grows and moves into the 6th page. And you're safe. You've manipulated the format of the page in order to reach the limit. Well, this chapter we also have manipulation. Attempted manipulation in any case. Can we manipulate and trick God? You might be able to trick your professor or your teacher. Can we do so with God? Can we trick Him? Surely that has got to be the most ludicrous thing to attempt, right? What will happen if you try to manipulate God? Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that? Israel does here with devastating results. What we see here is that when God's people have broken the covenant and severed communion with God, and they desire yet to have God's blessing upon him, he will not be manipulated into blessing them. What happens if they try? That's what this chapter is about, isn't it? First, we see here Israel questioning his presence. They're concerned about his presence. Very beginning of this chapter, we have that sentence, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And many commentators say this belongs to the previous chapter. A summary statement for the previous chapter, and that could possibly be. That chapter is all about the word of the Lord coming to Israel through Samuel in a way. But it only came to Samuel in that chapter so far. But as we see in the next chapter, or the next chapters, this chapter and the following ones, that word of the Lord, which the Lord gave to Samuel in chapter 3, does come to all Israel. And these chapters explain how that happens. God had said that he would bring judgment to Eli and his sons. He would bring a work of judgment that would cause every ear that hears of it to tingle. How does he do that? That's what's being recorded in these chapters. So this statement introduces to us what is going to happen. It keeps before us the words that were spoken to Samuel so that we have them in the back of our mind, and they're ringing in the back of our mind as we see these events unfold. Our attention here is brought to Israel's situation, her political and military situation. And her situation, we see, is not a whole lot different than what we saw in the book of Judges. It's exactly the same. In fact, this is the period of the judges that we're dealing with. And that religious environment, that religious atmosphere which you saw in the book of Judges, it grew in intensity. Israel sinned against the Lord. And she suffered because of the Lord. She suffered because of her sin as the Lord brought affliction upon her. She was unfaithful to the Lord, and that unfaithfulness results in misery because of her sin. Here as well, we see Israel unfaithful before the Lord. They do not take their covenant with God seriously. And what happens then? What happens? Well, we see in verse 1, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. They are at war with the Philistines. They are at war with this ongoing opponent. Philistines, like Israel, had come to this land of Canaan. They were coming to the region of Gaza, it's south of Palestine, southwest, more it's in the direction of Egypt. And they had come there later as well, as Israel did as well. And they vie for that territory. They want part of that territory that Israel is seeking to expand on. And so there's this ongoing battle with them. But, of course, we have to see it in terms of the spiritual context that Israel is in rebellion against God. That's why Philistines are there. That's why Israel is being afflicted. And they are, as we see from verse 9, they are not just attacking the Philistines. There's not just war between them, but Israel has been subdued under the Philistines. The Israelites are slaves to the Philistines. They had to render them tribute. Just as it had happened dozens of times to other nations before, Israel must experience the humiliation of giving her harvest to heathen invaders in order that they might learn that God is not to be ignored. No more security. No more peace. No more prosperity. They find themselves in conflict with these enemies, and they meet in Aphek near the cities of the Philistines. And surely, imagine this on their minds, surely now God would bless them. They are doing what God has commanded them to do before, to go out and to attack those who are in the land. They're doing it. But we read in verse 2, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. The Philistines slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. 4,000 men, or that word thousand in the Hebrew, can also be translated as military units. Whatever the case, it's a lot of people dead. A brutal defeat. Then we read in verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" The elders, the leaders of the people, bring before the people an important question to consider. Why has this happened? And they acknowledge something true here, something that needs to be acknowledged. The Lord, Jehovah, had given them over. Surely God has allowed this to happen. He has caused this to happen. Why has He caused this to happen? You see how close they are to the truth. They're speaking language in which they're acknowledging God. They might sound just like people in the church. They even say the name of their covenant God, Jehovah. They're asking the right question. Why has He done this? This is something we need to consider. But as we'll see, they don't meditate upon this question very long. Nor do they search their own hearts. And how tragic it is that they don't do that. When things have happened, when a great effort has been made, and when things turn out in such a way where everything goes wrong, it is good to ask that question. Why, Lord, have You not blessed it? Why? What are You teaching me? What do You want me to do? If the church has been convicted over apathy with regard to the lost, and she makes a great effort to call in the lost, and they do not come, why? Why, O Lord? Or if we struggle with sin, and sin breaks over us all again, why is it? Well, we see then that there is a question of His presence, a legitimate question with regard to God's presence. But what comes about after this is wrong. And this, we see, is trying to force God's hand. Our second point, forcing His hand. They move on rather quickly after asking this question. And what do they follow it up with? Verse 3, we see that they say, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Let's go get the ark. Surely then we'll be saved. What were they thinking? Now likely they knew better than to think that the ark was just a magical box that has power in itself. The Hebrew allows us to render it in two ways. Either it may save us, referring to the ark may save us, or He may save us out of the enemy's hand. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when he comes among us, He may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So they're saying, let us bring the ark into the battle because God's identity is attached to the ark and He will save us. He will defeat our enemies. The Lord, why did He deliver us before? Well, He wasn't with us. We didn't have His ark. We need Him with us. And they're confident in their plan. And so they summon two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They knew who to get. And they have them bring the ark out from Shiloh. From here on, or not from here on, but the next paragraph, the Bible would have us to consider what happens, what transpires from the Philistines' perspective. From the other side of the battlefield, these Philistines here, they hear a great noise. They're there rejoicing. They're having a great party. They've just had a great victory over these Hebrews. And suddenly, even over the noise of their celebrations, they hear another noise, a great noise. What's going on? It's from those Israelites. How can that be? They had just cut them to the ground. They should be weeping and mourning and ashamed. Why then such excitement? Why? You can sense their unsettled feelings in their gut. Then they understood the ark of the Lord had come into their camp. Read verse 6. They maybe sent out spies to find out what happened. The ark of the Lord is among them, and Israel is rejoicing. Woe unto us, they say. They had enough understanding of this Israel's God to know that when He fought for them, He was to be feared. They had heard what He had done to the Egyptians. King James, it renders it as the gods. The gods brought them from the Egyptians, but the title for God is in the plural. Elohim is God's, literally, and stressing God's majesty. God is among them. God has done this before to the Egyptians. Look what He did. He drowned them all. See what He did in the wilderness to the Amalekites. See how He overthrew the Canaanites. And now He's in their midst. And they fear. They're scared, but they're also foolish. They're also foolish. They think that they might be able to still fight and prevail against the God of Israel. And so they encourage one another. Be strong. Be like men. They're preaching to one another. Strengthen your soul. Oh, you Philistines, lest you be like they are to you, lest you become a slave. Fight. Now, we would think at this point, wouldn't God, with his honor and his glory on the line, wouldn't he defeat these Philistines? No. No. Israel is smitten, defeated again. Look at the details of their loss this time. Every man flees to his tent, tail between his legs. Israel had been puffed up. She thought she was smart. She had got the weapon now. She had got the ark. She had got God. He will fight for us. You stupid Philistines, we got God. You don't got a hope. But as they go on the battlefield, it all goes terribly wrong. Each man flees to his tent. As soon as the Israelites see that God's not with them, they run. And there was a very great slaughter. 30,000 men or 30,000 military units wiped out. A devastating loss. And the more important details are at the end. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The ark of God was taken. How could this be? Even reading through the text, the reader can only be shocked. God, they may not have been approaching you rightly, but still, your ark is there. That from the Holy of Holies. You've allowed it to go into the hands of the Philistines. You wiped out your people when they've done that which you've commanded them to do. How can this be? Well, it's due to a number of reasons. For one thing, it has something to do with Israel's thinking, doesn't it? They thought that they could simply force God's hand, that they could wield God as a powerful weapon. The ark. God comes down in the midst of his people in the present, on the ark. Surely if we take that ark, God comes with it. If God's not going to come, we can drag God to us. And he'll have to give us the victory. They literally thought they had God in a box. But God would not let. They thought God would not let the Ark of His Covenant, the symbol of glory, be shamed. It would never be. By how wrong they were. As one commentator says, they had such mistaken archaeology. They are all wrong about God and about His presence in the people and His presence on the ark. Who is God that man should be able to outwit God and manipulate God? It's interesting here that when the narrator tells us about the ark here in the chapter, he makes us pause. He makes us think about what Israel is doing. In verse 4, he says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim." What's the writer? What's God causing us to do? He wants us to think about that. This is the ark of the covenant of God, the God of hosts who dwells between the cherubims. He is the God of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, the God of armies. Indeed, He is powerful. The one who is able to fight and win battle, any battle. But He's much more powerful than the Israelites realize. He dwells between the cherubim. The ark was covered with a lid, right? Upon which were those two cherubim, those two angels, their wings overstretched. And in between those two angels was that mercy seat. It was a chair like the throne of God. And it represented God coming down to his people, dwelling there, sitting there in the midst of his people. And the high priest would go and sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. This is a reminder to us that this God, who is indeed a merciful God, that yet he dwells between the cherubim, he dwells between the angels of his presence. He's not an earthly God. He dwells above. On that ark, there were those cherubim. There was that mercy seat. But was there any image of God? No. Because God was not literally tied to that ark, was he? He's heavenly. He's great. He fills the heavens. And he dwells above. He's not like us. You can't just drag him down. You can't just drag him along. He's not to be manipulated. He cannot be. He's not to be denigrated in such a way. They were thinking God in their own terms, making God after their own image, after their own agendas, what they wanted God to do. And so they were making God small. God, he was a God who was adjusted to their dimensions and according to their terms, and he would do what they would want him to do. But God is not just like some big brother or like a great friend who helps us. And today we're tempted to think the same way. So many churches and there's so many books that depict God in this way. A way in which he's small, a way in which he's made after our own image, the way which we want. He appeals to us. He'll come to us just as we want. He suits our needs and our desires. We do not want to be treated as those who are dead in sins, unable to do anything that's truly good, lying in death apart from his grace. We do not want to address people as such. It might offend. Who wants to be stripped down so that they realize they have no hope except the mercy of God? God is depicted as merely a helper, a therapist who gives sage advice in his word. He's held out as one who gets us jobs, who comes alongside of us when we're discouraged, who helps us to do well financially, who helps us to do better in school. Jesus is our own personal friend when we are friendless. This is the same perception that Israel has of God. We can trust him now because we need him now because he's going to help us defeat the Philistines. God, we need you. Come to our help. Basically, they got God on a leash. But God will not be controlled by us, even if it seems that his glory is on the line. He dwells between the cherubim. We dare not assume that he will accommodate himself to our agendas. We need to be careful how we approach him. We need to come with humility. We need to come, as we'll see, confessing our sin, confessing our unworthiness. We need not to regard him as merely some serviceman who comes with and deals with this problem and this problem with our plumbing, this problem with our electricity, this problem in our marriage, this problem in our friendship. We're tempted to deal with him in such a way. To deal with him in such a way and to call upon him in such a way, but in a way which we're not laying open our hearts before him. Sometimes we do so just by means of a certain word we use in our prayers often. I think we should be careful about the word help. The word help has two different meanings that are quite different from one another. One meaning of help, it should be used in our prayers. It means, it refers to us being in a plight. It refers to us being without helper, with no other hope. It's calling God to rescue us and to deliver us. It has to do with plight. But the other meaning for help is to assist, to come alongside and give a hand. And sometimes, perhaps because we also associate the word help with plight, we take that word and we use it in many different contexts. And it starts to take the shade of assistance. God, help me to be loving today. Help me to show kindness. It might be that we're recognizing as we say it, Lord, I have no hope unless you work in me by your Spirit. I'm entirely dependent upon you. But others hearing it might hear something different, that you just need a helping hand. Other words that we could replace it with are cause. Cause me to do this. Enable me to do this. Empower me to do this. Do such a work in me. Work in me so that I am loving. Change me. That's a request that's more radical. And that's how we need to approach our God. Recognizing that we do not have what we need in ourselves, and that at times we fail, and therefore at those times we call on God to come alongside and to give us a hand. And that we can expect and assume that God is always going to bless us, no matter who we are and what we do. We must acknowledge we have no wisdom, no truth, no righteousness, and no life of our own. And we desperately need God and His Spirit, and we are entirely unworthy of His blessing. We don't just need Him to give us the last piece that's missing. We need Him to build the whole structure, because as soon as we try, we burn it down. Well, what happens when Israel approaches God in this way? We see, thirdly, that they know His absence. They know His absence. We need to look at the whole problem here. This problem that Israel is in has everything to do with the ark of God taken, but not just that. Also, verse 11 says, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. In other words, God here, in the midst of this defeat, is also bringing judgment upon Hophni and Phinehas. He is fulfilling His word to Samuel. He had said, behold, I will do something in Israel about which every ear that hears it will tingle. And one day He said to Eli, both your sons shall fall. All this had to do then with Eli and his sons and their wickedness. God was fulfilling His word. God was sovereignly bringing about these events to come to pass so that His word, which He had spoken, would come true. That because Eli had not turned to Him in mercy, beseeching Him for mercy and with repentance, and Hophni and Phinehas had not turned from their wicked deeds, God was bringing His word to them. God was making His word come true. They were slain. God was doing something here and showing something to Israel by cutting off Eli's sons from before Him and Eli himself as well. Eli, see in verse 18, is a judge of Israel. We can take these chapters here and lump them onto the book of Judges here. In the book of Judges, we see Israel slipping deeper and deeper under the judges that God had given, yet slipping deeper and deeper into moral ruin and rank rebellion against the God who had covenanted with her. Her judges become more and more godless, less a picture of Christ and his salvation, and they're less able, because of their own moral deficiencies and because of the rebellion of Israel, they're less able to bring Israel out of her sin, to lead her out. We see this system of judges failing. And the cycle goes deeper and deeper. The circles get wider and wider, and they slow down. Right? Remember that cycle of the different phases of Israel sinning against God, then suffering because of her sin, then God, or then she cries out to the Lord, there's supplication, and then God sends a Savior and salvation to Israel. Well, that cycle gets wider and wider and slower, deeper and deeper in the book of Judges. And now we come to where that cycle has stagnated. It's stopped. And all these stages are merged together. What's happened? Israel has become stuck in the phases of and the steps of sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. Never coming to repentance. Never coming to crying out to God for his mercy. Yet, they're expecting God to move on the cycle. They're expecting God to give them salvation from the Philistines. But he's not. And why is he not doing it? Because Israel is not coming to a knowledge of her sin. Israel is not confessing her sin, and her sin is growing and growing and growing. They are expecting his blessing when they will not confess their sin. Eli and his sons had continued to bring those offerings to the Lord, but they were offerings of sin. They were ugly offerings. They were plundering the offerings of the Lord. And Eli's sons were laying with the ministering woman of the tabernacle. Shiloh had become a dwelling place of iniquity. That's what the people of God had turned it into. They had turned upside down God's entire covenant administration of grace and mercy. So what does God do? He rescues his ark. The very instrument, the ark, by which they assumed his presence, God uses to reveal his absence. He leaves Israel. At least, he gives them that perception. Eli hears of this, and he knows. He knows about that ark. He knows more than what is just on the surface here. I think he knows God in a way, and yet was so rebellious. Eli hears of this. He falls backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. His daughter-in-law hears of his death, hears of her husband's death, and then, too, of the ark of the Lord, and that is emphasized at the end. She hears of that, and it's the ark that makes it all, causes it all to make sense. The ark of the Lord is taken, and that's why my father-in-law has died. That's why my husband's dead. God has left Israel. God has brought about upon us the curse of his covenant and its death. It's all darkness and gloom here. She names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. This has got to be one of the most, if not the most, darkest chapter in the history of Israel. The most shameful chapter in the history of God's people. In our history, this is what happens when our sins find us out. God removes his presence. What a warning. What a warning. What a warning if we should treat God in such a way. We might try to manipulate God into blessing us and treat Him like a charm. But it is expecting God to miss the elephant in the room, which is our sin. Do we honestly think that we can come before God and expect Him to bless us and not deal with our sin and not uncover our sin? Do we honestly think that God will pass by the grudges that we clutch onto and look on us with endearing love? Do we honestly think that God will bless our church if we have not confessed and dealt honestly with prevailing sins? Pride, the spurning of His law and His word, bitterness that we have toward others, holding ourselves up above other Christians. It all must be confessed. And we must plead upon the mercies of God in Christ. Let us not be guilty of thinking that we can just grab hold of the ark of Christ and thrust Him into our plans and into our programs, and that He will simply comply. We must come humbly before Him. We must come through the door He has given, the door of our Lord Jesus Christ, the door of the gospel, the door which is a rock of offense and a stumbling block for our sin. And then, as we plead upon His grace, He does bring us in. He looks upon us with mercy. Now, we must be clear on one other thing here. God was not absent in a comprehensive sense. He was still working out His purposes in Israel. And indeed, this is, as we'll see, for His gracious purposes in Israel. His glory had departed, but not His covenant purposes for Israel. God was ending this old, wicked regime. The administration of the judges was failing Israel. It was merely transitional. And God was now preparing for a new administration. That's what this book of Samuel is about. He's preparing for this new administration, one that will reveal God's gracious presence in a more established way. They needed not a judge who was here today, gone tomorrow, here in their distress, gone tomorrow when they walked in the ways of the world. They needed one. They needed a representative God who was in their midst, who would place the law before them. They needed a dynasty who would remain over them and keep that law before them. They needed a king. And ultimately, they needed the king, Jesus, to rule over him. Through him, the glory, or through him, the darkness that comes because of our sin is changed to light and to glory. Through him, we have salvation from sin and hope and joy. Through him, his Spirit comes and he overthrows the power of sin and gives us grace. Humble yourself before this one. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry in the way. Do not be proud, as Hophni and Phinehas were, but learn from God's word here that God will be hallowed. He must be hallowed by those who draw near unto him. He must be approached on his own terms and regarded as God, as great God. We come to him. We may only come to him and through the way he has prepared for us, through Jesus Christ, the way of the gospel, the way that deals with our sin, confessing them before him and repenting of them, and then confident of his grace and of his blessing. Amen.